Our study of Peter's first epistle brings us to the second chapter this morning, and I should like to read that chapter in its entirety. And it is necessary, as will shortly become apparent, that we preface it with the concluding verses of chapter 1. So beginning at 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even at them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. As the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, spoke upon the necessity of brotherly love amongst the true people of God, his thoughts were clearly led to speak of the fundamental reason why such brotherly love may and must henceforth exist among them. For, as he states in the 23rd verse of chapter 1, they are all born again. And by virtue of being born again, they are henceforth family members. They belong to that family named in Jesus Christ. Though he wrote to believers from diverse backgrounds and from various parts of the world, he mentions those strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Yet nevertheless, all these were united by faith into the family named in Christ Jesus. They were brethren and sisters, one of another. They were born again. And just as a person's natural pedigree and parentage is predictive of certain characteristics about them, so too the source and origin of the believer's new birth imparts certain characteristics and qualities to them. Like begets like. That which pertains to the parent or to the preceding generation is expected to be seen in the following generation. And thus it is with the people of God. They are not born of corruptible seed. New birth does not arise from human or fleshly origins. Christian faith, saving faith, does not come about by virtue of one's parents being Christians. Did not come about, as certain of the readers of Peter's epistle originally would have thought, did not come about by virtue of their Jewish pedigree. No, all they had inherited from their fathers was vain conversation and false aspirations for redemption, as we previously saw. The children of God are born, says John's Gospel, chapter 1, not of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but they are born of God. And we know the means whereby God brings about this new birth in this present New Testament age. It is through the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost working upon the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that Word of God, Peter here reminds us, lives and abides forever. By contrast with human and fleshly things, which are so temporal, so fleeting, by contrast, like the grass or the flower of the field, which rises and perishes so quickly. But the Word of God is eternal. And being eternal, those who are born of it and by it and through it likewise have eternity about them, have life eternal, are born, as it were, incorruptible as the seed which originated their new life. The Word of God, the Word of the Lord, endureth forever. Whilst the concluding clause of chapter 1 reminds us that the gospel, as the New Testament apostles understood it, was not some very tightly defined message of how to be saved, that the gospel was not merely John 3:16, but the gospel contained all of this word, all of this doctrine, all of this practice, all of this truth, which they were at that time preaching unto their hearers. Now, of course, the chapter breaks in the Word of God are not inspired and did not occur in the original. No more did the verse numbers. And Peter, when he was writing by inspiration, would have carried on from verse 25 of chapter 1 straight into verse 1 of chapter 2. And indeed, this conjunction, wherefore, and its equivalent in the underlying Greek, connect it to that which has preceded it. Because, you see, Peter is still here upon the subject of new birth, having contrasted fleshly and divine sources of birth in verses 24 and 25, he continues to speak about the fact that the Lord's people are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And it is that theme which is again before him, as in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Having spoken to these believing readers of the new birth, which they had been the partakers of by grace, he goes on to speak what their new life should be like, and what their characteristics as the children of God, as these who are born anew, are going to be. And you will observe in these opening verses of the second chapter that he speaks of things positively and negatively. Those things which they are to cleave unto, those things which they are to eschew, those positive characteristics and qualities which they are to cultivate, and those negative vices and sins which they are to be done away with, which they are to dispense with. This all pertains to their status as the newborn people of God. And my friends, in this you will observe a very important and fundamental truth being borne out again. And it is this matter of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in perfect balance, in perfect harmony. Who has any control over their birth, humanly speaking now? Nobody at all. Not one of us had any control over who our parents were. We had no control over the time and the nature of our births, of the family to which we belonged. It was entirely out of our control. And similarly, in this matter of spiritual new birth, it is a work wrought of God. It is a work performed by his sovereign power. It is God who brings regeneration and brings new life and brings this spiritual new birth to pass. It is not of man. Nobody decides to be born again. It is not within their power. Does this mean, therefore, that we are mere automatons, that we are completely out of control and devoid of any action or responsibility in these matters? Most certainly does not. For having been born anew in the sovereign purposes of God, you will see that there are commandments laid upon us. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. As newborn babes, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. We are charged with these things, believing friends. We are instructed and commanded to these actions ourselves. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God does these things by his almighty power. And yes, we are charged with them personally and practically. It is divine sovereignty and human responsibility in this perfect biblical balance. So then, let us consider the words which open this second chapter and commence at this second verse, which contains the fundamental description of us as newborn babes. As newborn babes. Here is a description of the people of God. And you will observe that it is not a particularly flattering one. We are not told what the average age was of the readers of this first epistle of Peter at its first circulation. But the likelihood is that they were all men and women, at least of sufficiently advanced years, to have a comprehension of its content. And yet here they all are, young and old, and probably more old amongst them, described as newborn babes, as less than infants. And it is not particularly flattering. It goes against our human pride and against our self-estimation. A man or woman may come to the knowledge of the faith, perhaps late on in life, perhaps when they are very personally and professionally and academically advanced. They might come to faith with a great grasp of intellectual and philosophical and academic subjects. Indeed, they may even have a great grasp of the theory of Christianity and of theology as a subject of study. But when, by the power of God and the action of the Holy Ghost, they are brought to newness of life, when they are converted, when they are brought to saving faith, they are at the very beginning. They are a babe. And we know what the characteristics are of newborn children. They are weak. They are vulnerable. They are utterly dependent upon their parent. They are relatively incapable of even the most basic functions of life. And this is how we all commence the Christian life at whatever age we come to faith. We are new to it. We are raw. We are vulnerable. We are susceptible to all kinds of foes and hazards. And we have not begun yet the Christian life and walk. We have not begun to exercise our senses spiritually. We have not begun to wield the sword in respect of spiritual warfare or run the race in respect of that spiritual challenge which is set before us. We are at the very commencement. And yet, whilst it is unflattering, whilst it leaves no room for human pride, yet nevertheless you will see how that here in 1 Peter it is not spoken of in a derogatory or a pejorative way, but as the natural starting point for the people of God. That they are to begin, it is inevitable, it is indeed necessary, that they commence their Christian life as newborn babes. And you will observe that this same principle is borne out by other verses of Scripture. Let me turn you in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 18. And there in Matthew chapter 18, we read this. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And again in the following chapter, chapter 19 and verse 14, where the Lord says, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What is the principle that the Lord is here making? What is the truth that he would have his hearers receive? That they must be born again. That they must, as it were, as he said to Nicodemus, begin at a new beginning. And of course, part and parcel of being born again is having to start out as a little child, like a little child. And indeed, one characteristic the Lord particularly emphasizes in that Matthew 18 reference, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child. You see, there are characteristics and qualities of infants which are commendable in the new believer. Indeed, which to a certain extent are commendable in believers at any stage of their Christian life. And let me give just four to you very briefly. One of them is dependency. Dependency. You see, a little child, before it perhaps has conception of much else in the world around it, it feels its need. If it is out of sight or range of its parents, even though perhaps it does not realize it itself, that child is in a state of distress very often because it feels the need of its parent. It feels vulnerable and in danger if ever it feels itself in a situation of isolation or distance from that parent. It doesn't need to be told that it is dependent. It knows it and feels it. You see, as the Lord's people, when we come to faith, it is often at a stage in life where we have our independence, humanly speaking, where we are competent individuals, whatever stage of life it might be, where we are not reliant upon other people for our day-to-day existence. And all of us, I believe, at some level or another, are quite proud of that. And yet, spiritually speaking, we are never safe alone. We have no strength in ourselves, either to save ourselves or to maintain ourselves. We are always utterly dependent upon God. And it is vital that our sense of human independence and ability does not encroach upon our spiritual life and become a sense of spiritual self-sufficiency. That state of dependency is so very important. Another feature, of course, of small children, and of course we have parents in our congregation who can perhaps answer to this, is that they seem to be in a state of almost permanent hunger. That they are always hungry. That they need to be fed with great regularity. It is a common feature of small children, indeed the young of almost any species. They are at the most rapid stage of growth in their lives, and consequently, they have this almost perpetual state of hunger. You don't need to tell a child to feel hungry. It doesn't need to be taught or to learn to crave food. This is its default condition. As newborn babes, says Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word. Desire the sincere milk of the word. It comes naturally to natural children concerning natural hunger. But likewise, it should be a spiritual characteristic of spiritual children, that they desire the word of God, that they desire it. Now you see, my friends, the spiritual equivalent does not come naturally. And alas, the case so often with us is that we do not hunger and thirst after the word of God as we ought. We have it perhaps in such plentitude, we have it so freely, just at a practical level, so many copies of the Word of God in our possession, in our chapels, in our homes. We never fear the loss of it, that we should ever be prevented from having it, and consequently, we do not treat it with the importance, the significance, the necessity that it demands. The scriptures in another place speak of that one who regarded the Word of God as more than his necessary food. But I wonder which of the two things we would go the longest without, our natural food or the Word of God. I wonder if faced with some crisis, some catastrophe in our lives or existence where we needed to snatch up our most important possessions and flee with them, what would we give first priority to? Food and water, or to the Word of God? Alas, the flesh would almost inevitably prevail. And yet we are instructed, spiritually speaking, to regard the Word of God in this way and to desire it. To desire it is a strong word in the English language and in the Greek. To have this craving after the Word of God. In this way we are to resemble infants. But as we have already said, part of the reason for the hunger in small children is the fact that they are in this phase of very rapid growth. And you will notice that the apostle also makes this point: desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That ye may grow thereby. A child does not eat because it is a glutton. A child does not eat because it has a penchant for rich foods. A child is not a gourmet. A child eats that it may grow. And this is to be a feature of the people of God as well. They are to desire the Word of God, they are to crave the Word of God, and likewise they are to receive and feed upon the Word of God, that they may grow thereby, that it might have an effect upon them, that it might tend towards their development. Because you see here, Peter, speaking to relatively new converts and new believers in the things of God, instructs them to nurture these characteristics typical of newborn babes, of infants. But not to stay there, not to remain in that condition, not to be perpetual children. Now, this is true in the natural and human sense as well. The qualities and characteristics which we see in newborn children, in infants, are very endearing. And they are normal, they are natural for children at that stage in life, in their early years. But if those characteristics continued, as they waxed on in age, 4, 5, 6 years old, and still they are not talking, still they are only receiving milk, still they are not walking, still they are not standing upon their feet, then suddenly that which seemed so natural and so normal in the early stages of their existence becomes a matter of very grave concern. And medical attention would be sought, and inquiries would be made, and tests conducted to determine why there was a lack of development. And why this child, though time were passing and though the years were advancing upon them, was still, in whatever way, mentally or whatever it may be, behind time and of a much younger age, seemingly. It would be considered a defect. It would be considered a deficiency. And my friends, the same is true with the people of God. Desire the sincere milk of the word, for this fundamental reason, that ye may grow thereby. that it may do you spiritual good, that it may prove nourishment to your soul, that it might strengthen you and develop you and move you on in the Christian faith. And thus we find various other verses in the New Testament scriptures which exhort the people of God to have this progress in their spiritual lives and to grow by the word of God. Let me bring just a few examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember that church was beset by all manner of problems, and the Apostle Paul, who spent an extended period of time there, nevertheless had to write to them in these scathing terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is strife among you, envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" This congregation of believers at Corinth had descended into rows and strifes about which of the apostles they most closely modeled themselves after, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, or some thinking to be holier than the rest said that they followed Christ, but even in saying that made it a source of contention and controversy. They were behaving like children in a playground. They were behaving like infants. And Paul criticizes them and says that they are still milksops. They are still only able to take milk and have not progressed onto solid foods. It is a deficiency. They are criticized for yet abiding in this state. "Brethren, be not children in understanding," he says to them in another place in that same epistle. Whilst in Hebrews chapter 5 there comes this, and here Paul of course is speaking to principally Jewish believers who had the advantage of the Old Testament scriptures and their Jewish upbringing, which should have set them a great advantage when they ultimately came to faith, which should have given them, as it were, a head start in the things of God at the very least. But to them, he had this rebuke, having made some very profound and deep parallels between Christ and Melchizedek. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." Those Hebrew believers, those previously Jewish converts, could have been a great advantage to the church, could have been teachers of the Gentile believers even. And yet they failed in this. They were themselves needing to be told over and over again the most basic of things. And with them, the apostles needed to keep, as it were, relaying the foundation and couldn't get on to the rest of the building, the rest of the structure that was going to be made, as it were, because the very fundamental things kept needing to be put right in their minds. They were still on milk. They had not made this spiritual progress. Says Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word. Have a childlike appetite. But have it in this sense and to this end, that ye may grow thereby. The word of God, described as the sincere milk of the word. And let me just, as an aside here, remind you of the wonderful nature of the word of God. Because at one and the same time, this book which we have in our hands, this word of God, can be, and I use this expression advisedly, all things to all men. That is to say, it is not that certain parts of the word of God constitute milk, and that other parts of the word of God constitute meat. Let none think that, because that way segregation of the scriptures lies. That way only preaching certain portions to certain congregations lies. That way a falsely dividing the word of God lies, and that is error. That is grievous error. The whole word of God, spoken of, you will notice, in the singular in these verses, is milk to the babe and is strong meat to those that are of full age. Because you see, my friends, there are so many levels of meaning, so many layers of truth contained within almost every verse of the scripture. Take any verse as an example. Think of these parts of 1 Peter through which we have come. One could take this first epistle of Peter and use it to speak to an individual who had come to faith for the very first time. Because there in that opening chapter, as we have seen, it describes the Christian's biography. It describes some things in very simple terms. It speaks of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And one might use this as a way to speak of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sense in which Christ, like a lamb, was a sacrifice for our sins. Simplistic truth for new believers. But likewise, those same verses, as we, I trust, as a congregation have found, who are more advanced spiritually and have been by grace in this way for more years, can go to still further and deeper levels of meaning in the very same verses. The same word of God, both milk and meat, at one and the same time, in one and the same place. My friends, don't let anyone tell you that there are certain parts of the word of God not suitable for preaching to new believers. Let no one tell you that a special service is required for those young in the faith because they won't understand doctrine. Don't believe it. The Holy Spirit applies the word of God. And when it is preached faithfully, when it is preached truly, it will prove to be relevant and applicable to every state and stage of believer, and indeed to unbelievers also. It is milk, it is meat, it is bread, it is water, it is honey, it is a lamp, it is a sword, it is a hammer, it is a shield, all at one and the same time. It is a remarkable, it is a miraculous, it is an otherworldly book in every sense of those words. We are then exhorted to these childlike characteristics of dependency, of hunger, of growth. But let me suggest another positive attribute of a child, namely that of innocency. Innocency. Now let me explain this word very carefully. We do not believe in the innocency of children. Indeed, it is very clear that this is not the case. Anyone who believes that children are born without sin, that there is an age of innocency which perhaps ends, some might say, at 3, at 6, at 7, at whatever age they choose to settle upon, anyone who believes that just needs to meet parents with a new child, or just needs to meet a toddler on a bad day, and it is quite evident that they are sinners from the beginning. They do not need to be taught to be sinful. But what I mean when I say the innocency of children, I mean this: the difficulty which they find in matters of dissimulation or deception. Children, of course, infants, find it very hard to deceive, find it very hard to simulate something else. It does not come to them naturally. And if perhaps they have done something wrong and try to deny it, or they have been involved in some mischief and try and cast the blame upon another, the parent can see through it immediately, of course. Children very often don't understand double meanings in speech. They do not grasp sarcasm because their minds are not yet developed in that stage. And this, if we come to the spiritual equivalent, is also a positive characteristic. Because as well as saying positively how that we, as the Lord's people, like newborn babes, should desire the sincere milk of the word, should grow thereby, the apostle also says that we should lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, here is a very interesting list indeed. I do not intend to explore each one of these vices in detail, but you will perhaps be conscious of a certain connection between them. For let us suppose that an individual met another person with whom they had some grudge, against whom they held some bitterness, and yet were making a great effort not to let on. They might have malice in their heart, but they try not to let it show in their speech because they perhaps want to let it fester or wait for a more opportune time to let it all out. And so they are somewhat deceitful in the way they speak of this person or to this person against whom they bear a grudge. There is evil speaking there. There is also a guile. They are deceiving with their words. They are trying to appear something that they are not. They are seeking to deceive this other individual in their assessment of them. There is also hypocrisy there, for they are perhaps maintaining a veneer of pleasantness whilst beneath is malice. And so you see how that these things are connected together and very often coupled together. One perhaps has envy against another individual, their accomplishments, their material wealth, or whatever, it breeds malice. But they decide to dissimulate that malice, at least to the person's face. So there is evil speaking, there is guile, there is hypocrisy. These things so often occur together. You will also notice how that these things are unlikely to be detected or obvious to another individual or to an external observer. When we think about those vices, those sins which we should be rid of in our Christian lives, perhaps the first things that occur to us are those that people will see outwardly. We shall be rid of those sins which other people will notice. We will put away drunkenness or addictions or foul language or outward, external, obvious behaviours which the world or our fellow believers will immediately notice and regard as sin. And of course, this is necessary. This is right that we should do so. But the apostle here reminds us of the importance of laying aside those sins which possibly nobody else would know anything about. Envy. Who are you envious of? What do you envy in other people? I don't know. Who do you bear a grudge against, if you truly analyze your thoughts? Who do you hold a malice for in your heart? It's perhaps known to nobody except yourself. When you're speaking to other individuals, to me, is there guile? Is there some hypocrisy? Is there some disconnection between what you're saying and what you're actually thinking? I don't know. It's perhaps known only to you and to God. Does this mean it's less important? Does this mean this is a sin that you can leave rumbling on in your life? Is this an iniquity which you can regard in your heart? Says the apostle, by divine inspiration, lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies. The fact that you might be getting away with it means nothing. The fact that nobody else perhaps knows about it is no excuse. These things are to be put off. These things are to be done away with. And you will notice how that in the chapter to come, which we will examine in more detail in the future, God willing, certain references are made again to these things. In verse 16 of chapter 2, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Verse 12, having your conversation honest, and also an example concerning Christ. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We are not going to be allowed to get away with these things. What Peter begins by stating, he reiterates in commandment and in example, that we should put off these things, that we should strive to have that honesty of conversation, that uncorruptness of speech, indeed that innocency in these matters, even of little children. For in that verse where we are exhorted in matters of understanding to be men, in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle adds this, howbeit in malice be ye children. In these things, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, let us be almost incapable of them. Let them not be named among us. And my friends, if we desire behavior like this, if we desire the cultivation of these characteristics, we have the best possible thing for it. As newborn babes, says the apostle, desire the sincere milk of the word. The sincere word. It seems almost an unusual adjective or description to be applied to the Word of God. But do you see how apt it is to this context? Here we are being exhorted to this childlikeness in matters of sin and iniquity. We are exhorted to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking, which might all be encompassed in the general description of insincerity, disingenuousness. And if sincerity is what we need, if honest conversation is something that we lack, we have the sincere, the honest, the true word of God for our help and for our direction in these things. To this we are directed, to this we are exhorted. The Word of God, which being sincere in itself, is able to impart this necessary virtue of sincerity in those who read it, in those who are instructed by it, in those who do that which it says. There is nothing more needful to us. There is nothing better fitted to our case and to our needs than the Word of God. Let me conclude with some words which the Apostle Paul used in conclusion to the believers at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20. And this he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Oh, my friends, do we have these spiritual cravings and appetites for sincerity, for truth, for virtue, for godliness, for personal sanctification, for spiritual growth? Then we have the Word of God, which is fitted to these things, which is able to both build us up and to make us co-heirs with them that are sanctified. May we continue to be blessed to this extent in it. Amen.
Amen.